the comic song, some of you may remember, the comic song Lily the Pink by The Scaffold was the Christmas number one way back in 1968. So that will date you. Topping the charts for 4 weeks. And it's about a medicinal compound most efficacious in every case, invented by Lily the Pink, the saviour of the human race. And whatever the problem, her medicinal compound provided an extraordinary, over-the-top cure. Well, what might need curing? An article I read recently by Tony Reinker got me thinking about two serious human conditions, two major problems faced by many people. There are powerful forces at work in many lives, and they pull in opposite directions. One generates an unstoppable personal glory. That's pride at work in many lives. But also, pulling in the opposite direction, so many suffer from despair that robs life of all motivation. So pride and despair, they've taken hold in many lives. And there's an intensity about them. They're not inconsequential. Pride asserts and despair overwhelms. So a proud person has to keep on achieving relentlessly. Failure is unthinkable, but eventually it comes. And for many, the end of the road is despair. Life just doesn't live up to expectation. So if these two forces, hard at work, there's little room for joy. A remedy would be wonderful. Better still, if there was an even more wide-ranging panacea. A cure that works in many different areas. Well, the Christian knows what we must do and where to turn. So let's look at God's word and that passage we read from Matthew 20, 1 to 16. And it's a parable that Jesus told about the kingdom of heaven. Verse 1. And we discover that God's kingdom doesn't operate as we might expect. It's quite a surprise with far-reaching consequences. So the story is basically straightforward. I'll quickly run through it. This landowner seems to have a bumper crop of grapes, and so he needs extra help to get them quickly harvested in peak condition. And so he goes to the marketplace about 6 a.m. in the morning, and he finds men looking for work. He agrees to pay them the standard daily rate, a denarius, and they happily get going. Verse 2. They wanted work. They're given work. The pay is more than adequate, and so they set to work. Everything's going well, but more help is needed. So this landowner, he's back to the marketplace at 9 a.m. and again at midday and also 3 p.m. Men are available. They're pleased to work, and even without specific details about their pay. So whatever's right, I'll give you, they're told. Verse 4. Off they go, glad for some employment. But then at 5 p.m., with only an hour of the working day left, more men are hired. And these set off to the vineyard. Now comes the sting, the shocking aspect of the parable. In fact, there are two shocking things. Here's the first. Everyone is paid the same. Didn't matter if they worked 12 hours or 9 hours or 6 hours or 3 hours or just the 1 hour. They're all paid the same. They all get a denarius, verse 9. Is that fair? Those who'd worked all day, they certainly didn't think so. We've been slaving in the sweltering sun, flat out, absolutely done in, and these other guys just rolled up after idling the day away, and they're being treated exactly the same as we are. That can't be right. They're not pleased. And it's easy for us to see why. Because we're used to things being done on merit. We like life to be fair. Those who work harder should get more. What you put in is what you get out. There shouldn't be special privileges for the few. Now, all that may be true, but it's not the point of the parable. Jesus isn't talking about employer-employee relationships. It's about something far more significant, something that's of vital importance to each one of us. But notice that the landowner isn't acting unjustly. He gives the workers exactly what was agreed. They did an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. If he wanted to be super generous with those who came later, well, that was his right. It was his money. He could spend it as he wished, as he explains in verse 15. So there's a bit of a shock here. What the men were paid was not based on what they did. They all received the same. And the parable is about lavish generosity, undeserved kindness. But don't forget, there were two shocking things. So what's the second? Well, it was the way things were done. Verse 8. The last were paid first. It's not what you'd expect. If those who'd arrived first had received their pay first, they'd have been straight off home, content with a good day's work. They'd be very happy. They'd worked hard, they were well paid, they could go home to their families. But instead, they're paid last. They see exactly what the others get, and that's what riled them. They just couldn't cope with the landowner's overwhelming kindness to the other workers. So what's the parable about? Grace. God's grace. It's something remarkably wonderful, but also something that can easily arouse negative emotions. Think of another parable Jesus told, the parable of the two lost sons. One recklessly squandered his father's property. Now, we might describe him as an out-and-out sinner. He lived exactly as he wanted until finally, in repentance, he returned to his father. But there weren't any recriminations. He didn't have to be treated as a hired servant to make amends. His father lavishes love upon him. That prodigal son experienced true joy. The joy of reconciliation, forgiveness, new life, grace lavished upon him. And it speaks so powerfully of the wonderful love of God in his superabundant mercy to those who come to him. But the other son, now he was equally lost, but he thinks that he must please his father by some kind of legalistic, slavish obedience. He doesn't understand the father's grace. In fact, he hates it. Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this. He says, only in the context of a lavish display of grace did the hidden poison of the elder brother's legalistic disposition fully manifest itself. And that's the point. Hearts are exposed when God's grace is fully revealed. Those workers were confronted with grace, and they were far from pleased. And Jesus makes his point forcefully and clearly. God's kingdom is different from human kingdoms. Grace is central. It's pivotal. God operates by grace, and all too often it exposes ugliness in our own hearts because we like to think in terms of merit. God deals in grace. So that's our theme this evening, all conquering grace. And in the time remaining, I want us to note three things about grace. First of all, the primacy of grace, then the power of grace, and finally the goal of grace. So what's the primacy of grace? In his book, God's Words, by J.I. Packer, there's a wonderful chapter on grace. And he starts like this. He says, in the New Testament, grace is a word of central importance. The key word, in fact, of Christianity. Grace is what the New Testament is about. It's God is the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5:10. Its Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace, Hebrews 10:29. and all the hopes that it sets forth rest upon the grace of the Lord Jesus. Acts 15:11. So I think we could sum that up in our own words. We might just say this, that the God of heaven is the triune gracious God. Gracious Father, gracious Son, and gracious Spirit. That's the God we worship. A God of overwhelming grace. And what's the message? What must we believe? What's the Bible all about? Well, Packer continues. He says this, the message is just the announcement that grace has come to men in and through Jesus Christ, plus a summons from God to receive this grace. Grace has come. We must receive this grace. The thought of grace then is the key that unlocks the New Testament. And it's the only key that does so. So in other words, what we're considering this evening is vital, fundamental. So it's not surprising that the focus of our parable is grace, undeserved favour, lavish love freely given. God doesn't deal with people on the basis of merit because no one has any real merit. We're all tarnished by sin. We don't keep God's commandments. We don't love our neighbour as ourselves. We certainly don't love God absolutely. Our only hope is grace. But what a hope. My favourite example is probably the dying criminal crucified with Christ. Do you remember how he began by mocking Jesus? And he ends with that amazing prayer, remember me. Well, what had happened? Well, he came to see the true Jesus. While the other criminal maintained his taunts, this man cries out to Jesus for mercy. Now, what did he do to deserve mercy? Nothing. He'd spent decades, no doubt, in outrageous rebellion, rejecting God's laws, man's laws, basic inhumanity, basic behaviour was inhumane in many respects. He deserved to die, he says. But with almost his last breath, he cries out to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's all. I need you. You alone. It was Jesus. Jesus, all sufficient, only sufficient. And he came by faith, trusting and putting his total confidence in Christ alone. And what happens? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus categorically stated. There's no ifs, no buts, no trial period. No, we'll see if you're genuine. But he's guaranteed eternal blessing. Now, was that fair? He's ushered from this life into untold glory without one good deed, one meritorious action, doing nothing except receiving grace, undeserved favour, unmerited love by trusting Jesus. Kuyper describes this transformation in his book, The Glorious Body of Christ. He says, that morning, talking of this criminal, he says, that morning he was utterly vile. He was naked, a criminal. He stood on the threshold of hell, hung on an accursed cross. But by evening, the gate of paradise swung open, and hand in hand, his Lord and he entered in. He was numbered among the spirits of just men made perfect, safe in the arms of Jesus. He sat with the Son of God in his throne. And then Kuyper adds this concluding expression. No wonder he says this. He says, wonderful grace of God. That's what God's grace does to that man and can do for each one of us. That's what salvation is all about. God's grace lavished on undeserving people. Now, is that your experience? You came as you were, nothing in your hand, bringing only sin and shame and guilt. And what did you hear? Depart? No. Improve yourself? Make amends? No. You heard no condemnation. Full, free, unconditional, everlasting blessing. A complete pardon, new hope, new life, new peace, new certainty. All these blessings, how can it be possible? It's so wonderful, incomprehensibly wonderful. Well, it was because Jesus was condemned. He received no pardon. He entered the jaws of death. He felt the full force of judgment, the darkness, the anguish, the last dark drop of the cup of God's wrath fell on Jesus. So the innocent died the death of the guilty. Jesus paid the price of our sin. And so we by faith, we're united to Jesus. His death is our death. His life, our life. His righteousness, our life. Our righteousness. His glory, our glory. And that's grace. That's the wonderful message of salvation. It's all of God. Christ is dead for you. It's God's gift to whosoever will. Whoever comes by faith will never be disappointed. Those last workers in the parable, they happily received the landowner's bounty. And we can receive grace upon grace, abounding grace. I love the way the New Testament piles on the descriptions. Amazing grace, abounding grace, the riches of grace, God's all-glorious grace, freely given. It's all-conquering grace. So that's central to true Christianity. It's the primacy of grace. It's our first point, the primacy of grace. Well, secondly, the power of grace. Tim Keller, in one of his lectures, refers to the central verse of the Bible. And he said that Ed Clowney always reads it twice. Well, immediately I want to know, what is the central verse of the Bible and why does Ed Clowney always read it twice? And it's not actually right at the very centre of the Bible, but it's central because it's so fundamental. And what's the verse? Well, the verse is Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. What a wonderful verse. Because it's all about grace. What we've just been speaking about. God alone brings the blessing. He gives salvation. He does it all. It's not me or merit or rule keeping or doing good things. It's God. He grants salvation. It's beyond me. Salvation is of the Lord. Do you believe it? Did Jonah believe it? Did Clowney believe it? Well, yes, because it's fundamental to true Christianity. Salvation's always been by God's mercy through faith. But why did Clowney read the verse twice? Well, because we keep losing it. We keep living as if it's not true. We forget the fundamentals. We lose hold of these basic principles. The gospel of grace somehow slips through our fingers. How can it happen? Well, we're thinking of the power of grace. The overall theme is all-conquering grace. Grace is the key to everything, and yet we're not all-conquering. And far too often, we're powerless. So what's going wrong? Well, Keller talks about gospel realizing. We don't seem to realize the implications of the gospel of grace. God has united us to Christ, given us every spiritual blessing in him. We're the recipients of all that's necessary for godly living, but somehow we forget. Salvation is of the Lord. It keeps needing repetition. It's not me, my efforts, my faithfulness, my commitment. It's all of God. So let's be practical. Where do we fail? Well, we should begin, I think, with the two we mentioned right at the very beginning, pride and despair. They're those powerful forces at work in so many different lives. So only grace will overcome them. Religion on its own can't possibly help. Ryan Kerr puts it like this. He says, apart from grace, our religious devotion alone, only works to make proud people more arrogant or miserable people more dejected. Human religion can only feed the sinner's pride or fuel the sinner's despair. And he quotes Tim Keller. This is how it works. He says, there's a power to grace. Keller explains, only Christianity destroys both pride and despair. Christianity first shows you a law that has to be totally fulfilled, destroying your pride. You could never achieve that. You can never keep God's law perfectly. And then Christianity shows you a saviour, Jesus, who has totally fulfilled the law And that gets rid of your despair because it's already done. Someone's done it for you. Someone else has achieved what you could never do. So it's amazing. You can't be proud when you can do nothing to merit salvation and there's no room for despair because Jesus has achieved it for you, brought unimaginable blessing into your life. So God gives us what we desperately need, freely, willingly, readily, bountifully, to whosoever will come. It's all of grace that draws us in love. So don't lose out. It's the remedy for pride, and grace is also the remedy for despair. But as you think about it, grace is the remedy for almost every possible spiritual condition. I'll give you a few more. Perhaps you get discouraged, or you feel your life's a disappointment. No one particularly rates you. You keep making mistakes. Your children aren't like other Christian parents' children. Maybe you keep getting overlooked. We live in a world where our identity is based all too often on performance. What we achieve, how successful we are, and it can get us down. It's easy to be discouraged, but we shouldn't be. Not if God's love has overwhelmed us and united us to Jesus and brought us into his family. How did it happen? Well, it's all of grace. God received me not because of anything I'd done, but because of what Jesus had done. It wasn't based on merit, nothing to do with performance, all of grace. I'm loved because of Jesus, righteous because of Jesus, blessed because of Jesus. It's not about me, what I can do, what I can achieve. And that's wonderful. Grace is the remedy for discouragement. God's kingdom operates on different principles. That's what the parable is all about. Verses 15 and 16. We're swept into God's kingdom by God's generosity. We were last, but in God's sight, we're first. We came in our need, and now Christ, in Christ, we have everything essential. We're complete. Got to keep going back to the gospel realizing. We need to keep realizing that we're in Christ. We're more than conquerors. There's no place for discouragement. Well, what else might afflict us? Bitterness, maybe. Are you ever bitter at the way you've been treated? What right did they have to do that to me? I shouldn't have to take it. I didn't deserve that treatment. Are you harboring bitterness, perhaps from years ago? Well, what do you really deserve? Well, nothing but justice leading to condemnation. But Jesus took our place. He died our death. He faced the greatest injustice for us. So how can I possibly dwell on my lesser grievances? It's the power of the gospel. As I realize the implications of grace, things change. I can forgive others, having received ultimate forgiveness. I can look forward, not back. He who began the good work in me, he's promised that he'll complete it. So there's so many areas where all conquering grace triumphs. What about harshness towards others? You get that certainly out in the workplace and amongst our families and neighbours, but even in churches, people treating others harshly, cruelly, unduly negative, constantly critical. People have been criticising you. I wouldn't do that. Did you see what she did? Calls himself a Christian, but behaves like that. And we seem to forget that it's not merit that's significant. We are what we are by God's grace. So how can I look down on other people? How can I be harsh towards them? What do we have that we didn't receive? It's realizing gospel implications, recognizing the place of grace. I'm received in spite of my failings. So how can I be harsh to others? Then there's selfishness. Living for my own pleasure. Now think about this. Grace has radically transformed me. In union with Christ, I'm not my own anymore. I've been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. So I belong to the Saviour. Jesus is now Lord, not me. Now, if I was a worker working for salvation, then I'd have rights, wouldn't I? Workers have rights. But that's not the relationship. I have every privilege imaginable, but I'm not my own. I remember hearing a question that someone put into Isaac's mouth. Remember Isaac in the Old Testament, Abraham's son, and the dagger. Remember the story? The dagger was about to be plunged into his heart. And this lad, Isaac, looks up at his father and he says, "Is there nothing he cannot ask you to do?" Referring to God. That's not a case of, if I do something for God, he'll do something for me. No, it's one-sided. I've cast myself upon him and he's given me everything. He's done it all. I'm now his. And it's wonderful, but there are consequences. Abraham understood, not only in that incident on Mount Moriah, but also when he let Lot, his nephew, choose the best land for himself. Now, Abraham didn't need to selfishly grab the best for himself because God had given himself to Abraham. What did God say? "I am your exceeding great reward." And that's staggeringly wonderful. Abraham had God. And we're in the same situation. It's staggering, isn't it? "I am your exceeding great reward." What God said to Abraham, he's saying to each one of us who put our trust in him. So Abraham had everything. He didn't need to selfishly grasp these other things to ease his outward condition because God was his all in all. And if he had the greatest thing, wouldn't God also give him everything else that he needed? And we're in the same unless we're resisting God's grace. If God has lavished such love on us, if he's our exceeding great reward, then won't every good gift inevitably follow? Truly grasp grace and selfishness dies. There's the power of grace. We need to realize the implications. Do I need to be anxious? Well, no. I'm in God's hands receiving all I need freely as I need it. So there's no place for covetousness or jealousy of what others may have. Because I belong to God, the God of all grace who gives and gives and gives again. So grace shatters pride. It lifts us from despair. And it deals with all these areas, these spiritual needs in our lives. It's the power of grace. It's wonderful. It's efficacious in so many different ways. So that's the power of grace. And we've already had the primacy of grace. Finally, briefly, the goal of grace. This is important. Because God's grace unites me to Christ. I'm given his Holy Spirit. I'm in a completely different relationship. I used to think in terms of merit. If I do something good, then God will love me more and maybe give me a few more good things. But if I fail, well, I'm sure to suffer. But as we've been saying, that's not how God's kingdom operates. It's all of grace. God accepts us despite the way we are. He receives us only in Christ and for Christ's sake. It's the way Sinclair Ferguson summarizes it in his excellent book, The Whole Christ. But those who are in Christ are transformed to be like Christ. It's a package. That's why he talks about the whole Christ. It's a package altogether. Jesus becomes my all in all. I'm in him. He's in me. We're accepted despite the way we are, but not to remain the way we are. There's a goal to grace. We're wrapped up in Christ. There's an unbreakable bond. A Christian has received this whole Christ, what he's done for us, but also what he is, and what he says, what's important to Jesus is important to us. What gives him joy gives us joy. He and I, we used to sing, "He and I in one bright glory, endless bliss shall share." That's what it's supposed to be. That's what we should be. The goal of grace, perpetual blessing in Christ, endless bliss. But things go wrong. We lose hold of grace. Perhaps we slip back to a merit mindset. I can get detached from Christ. I want to do the right things, but I go about them in the wrong way. Right living should be a joyful response to God's bountiful blessings, his overwhelming love. But I lose sight of God's graciousness. God somehow gets out of focus. There's a wrong perspective. God's unreasonable to expect this of me. Have you ever thought like that? He's unfair, hard to please. It becomes burdensome. Once I've separated Christ's loving commands from his loving person, if I prize apart the word of Christ from the person of Christ, and instead of appreciating his his perfections, the totality of them, all wonderfully lavished upon me for my good, I get this distorted idea. I somehow imagine that his glory and my pleasure don't coincide. And I end up doubting his generosity. I try to do what God wants, but there's no delight in it. I've fallen from grace. I end up struggling with a form of slavish, legalistic obedience with no real heart to it. And that's not what it should be. And maybe that's you. Maybe you came out this evening out of mere duty. You thought, well, I should go to church. But once we see that God's grace is his overwhelming gift of love to us, then we want to be where Christ is. We want the whole Christ. Because what's important to Christ is important to us. And that's so significant. Or we can lose grace another way. Almost the opposite direction, but it's equally a rejection of grace. I won't take God's law too seriously. Yet what God requires of us is part of his goodness and love, isn't it? He wouldn't ask us to do something that was not beneficial. If we've understood grace, that is lavish generosity, everything about him is good. It's his grace to reveal his righteous laws. And these things should be our delight. It's part of the package, the whole Christ. And we sometimes imagine that we will miss out if we over-enthusiastically obey God and keep his commandments. But surely if God loves us, he's given us his commandments, and these are the things that bring us blessing and are the most wonderful thing. They're not to make us miserable. And that's a departure from grace, to fail to appreciate the lavish love of God in the entirety of his being. So we mustn't separate the word of Christ from the person of Christ. Everything about him is the embodiment of perfection. So William Cooper, he was overwhelmed by grace. And he wrote this. And it sums up the different attitudes. What he was before and what he came to be as he understood grace. Then, he said, all my servile works were done, a righteousness to raise. Now, freely chosen in the Son, I freely choose his ways. What shall I do, was then the word, that I may worthier grow? What shall I render to the Lord, is my inquiry now. To see the law by Christ fulfilled, and hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child, and duty into choice. We want to do what's right, don't we? That's the great goal, to willingly, readily, wholeheartedly respond to God's grace by adoring love and ready obedience. And don't forget the joy. We talked at the very beginning about an absence of joy. And this time, just to conclude with Charles Wesley, says it like this. He says, the self-existing God supreme, our Saviour, we adore. Fountain of life eternal, him we worship evermore. Out of his plenitude receive ineffable delight, and shall through endless ages live triumphant in his sight. I love the word there, adore. That's the goal, isn't it? To adore Christ, but also that ineffable delight. I just looked it up in the dictionary to make sure I fully understood what exactly ineffable meant. But basically, it's so great. It's so extreme. You can't even find words to describe it. Is that the delight you have in your heart for Christ? Ineffable delight. That's our goal, to experience ineffable delight as we embrace unreservedly the God of all grace. Amen.